Alright. Today is the 29th day of the 11th month. We are on the last day of the month here and getting ready to go into the new moon for tomorrow. We're going to pick up on the last message, which will be part 4 of the Word. And I've titled it Hearing by the Word of God, which is going to deal with the context that we're talking about. I happen to be away from my Sabbath Bible study where locally, and I am actually abroad right now, so I'm putting this message out there for the internet listeners as well as my family back home, because they're not with me, as well as anyone else who listens along regularly. So hopefully that won't change the way that this goes too much. I want to start out with a recap of the last three messages. In the beginning of this message, it was my desire to establish the Word of God as Yahweh's own testimony, which He sent through His inspired prophets to give us the book we call the Bible. That is literally Israel's scriptures, in establishing the canon or rule of biblical faith. I had hoped to lay out some simple literal guidelines to help in studying the scriptures in a more systematic way based on facts of the text and evidence that are offered by context, as well as the relevant natural witness, which I commonly bring up, which all men must use to view the world around them. This was given to help us understand why we should have a systematic way to establish our faith and be able to give an answer to those who will ask of us what our faith is in and what it is. From that logic, the Word made flesh develops in our confession of our mouth, as well as in our hearts by faith, we're told, trust or belief, which has been the focal point of the message, why it's been pointing out in every message a different word that is translated from either pith or pistos, pist, so that we can understand this concept in its totality, as well as to give repentance for Israel by this faith, the Israel of God scattered among the Gentiles or nations, in the Greek the ethne or ethnos, depending on where you're reading, those to whom Christ came to make of twain, we're told, one new man, as specified in the parties of the new covenant, that is, the house of Israel and the house of Judah, which I had offered as an understanding of that contextually by using the context of the scriptures and the very statement in the new covenant that it is made with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Thus, the Judean nation, or those we call the Jews, as well as the Israelite nation scattered throughout the Greek or Gentile-speaking world. And I think this is offered evident by the Greek Septuagint and the Greek New Testament, neither of which are written in Hebrew or in other dialects, but rather what testimony we have comes from the Greek language, which offers a very concise understanding that is realistic in applying why Paul and other writers, Paul mainly, talks about the Jews and the Gentiles, the Jews and the nations. He's referencing the house of Israel and the house of Judah in the way in which it would have been viewed from that mindset. Yet if there's any weight at all, which I fully wish to come from this message and this study, it is that the scriptures, their testimony, its logic, is the logic of the Word of God, and its law cannot be stripped away from the man of Jesus Christ in his perfect life, in his redemptive death, nor in the power of his resurrection. The context of the scriptures is Christ's context. Now listen, this is very important. This is the whole point of putting this message together and trying to tie it up in the way I've tried to tie it up. The context of the scriptures is Christ's context. The people of the scriptures are Christ's people. The morality, the cognition of Yahweh God, as I've talked about many times speaking of it, Yahweh God's perfect law is the law of Christ we read about throughout the scriptures. The perfect law of liberty talked about in James. Okay, when we read about God's law, we read about this law of Christ that Paul tells us about. The Christ, the Messiah, or the anointed of the scriptures is Christ himself. It is who he is. He is the anointed of Yahweh. And by this calculation, by this estimation of adding all of this up, the works of the law, which are from the Word of God, the works, I'm talking about literal things we do in our flesh, the life we live, that comes from the Word of God, not tradition, not from any other source, but from the Word of God, are to be perfected in the life of biblical Christians, those who are the anointed. When we talk about Christians, you know, I just read a blog article here last week or the week before, I can't really remember where the line is there, but I read it, and it was trying to make a distinction between the word Christian and just a follower or a believer of Jesus, you know, as if Christian somehow was a paganism, which, you know, you'll find that scattered throughout, particularly the Hebrew roots type movements, as well as some other more unlearned, quite frankly, people from a context that comes out of history, or which comes out of an understanding of looking at the Bible and understanding it from a language point of view even. But the word Christian literally means to be anointed. Okay? It means to be the anointed of God. This is why in the last message we talked about Christ and his brethren, that he was made in the same way to be like his brethren, is because he wishes us to have the same anointing. And here is our faith according to the New Covenant or the New Testament. That is what we are to be, are asked to place in us. When we are true Christians, true anointed ones, that is, we are to have the anointing that Christ had. It's kind of harkens you back to the 90s when people wore those bracelets all over their arms and necks and had t-shirts and bumper stickers made out of it that said, you know, what would Jesus do? Well, what we can be sure of is that he would do the will of his Father, and we have a book that contains that will. And therefore, if we want to know what Jesus would do and pattern our life after him, we have to live as Jesus or Yeshua would. The whole and total message of the Word of God has to be the foundation. It has to be the head of our belief or our faith. Most would, in the last statement, say the foundation and head of our faith, limiting our understanding when we talk about faith, just using the word faith, and that's why I interchanged it with belief, the head of our belief. With that last statement, most people would say the foundation and head of our faith is talking about, you know, faith that has more of a limited understanding to what it actually represents in a biblical context. And so that type of understanding is what, like I said, what I'm trying to fight against, because when we combine all of this together and we get rid of this limited understanding and sanctimonious noun that we use, faith, by which we interchange with our religion. You know, oftentimes people don't even recognize that they're doing that. They just speak about my faith or my religion, where I go to church, or, you know, what I believe, that kind of thing. They just throw these words out there and don't think about the biblical impact or the meanings of these words. It's pretty important. Which, in a non-ignorant use of the word faith and religion, they both carry the same verity, the same meaning. What one truly believes, and as such, swapping the sanctimonious and vain noun we often use as religious Christians, quote-unquote, for the true and sincere belief, as described in the scriptures, is perfectly acceptable. Okay, so we can use those words, but what I'm saying is thoughtfulness, mindfulness about the way we speak and what we're talking about is a very, very important part of our faith. It should be our understanding. And so, with that thought, if I could repeal the ignorance of the use of the word religion to its moral sense and back to its original Latin interchange into the belief of Christ, I would cite Noah Webster's 1828 as the understanding all people who call on the name of Christ should have if they want to continue to use the word religion, which is fine. It's a fine word. However, the ears of the people that hear it are going to think this is just something that you were brought up in or you do by ritual. I don't know if they're going to understand the trust aspect, which is, I think, holds much, much more weight right now because it's not used as much in the texts of the scriptures. Look at this definition before we get into our message. Religion comes from the Latin word religio, from religio, which means to bind anew, according to Noah Webster's. Re and ligo is the two words he's talking about, which means to bind. Okay, and then he gives us his first definition of this. Now think about this, if this is how you or I, whenever I read it, you know, I think about it too. This isn't just whoever's listening. But think about this, religion. In its most comprehensive sense, maybe in 1828, includes a belief, notice the word belief, in the beginning and perfections of God in the revelation of His will to man, in man's obligation to obey His commands, in a state of reward and punishment, and in man's accountableness to God, and also true godliness or piety of life, with the patience of all moral duties. All moral duties. It therefore comprehends theology as a system of doctrines. Now listen, this is why I talk about systematic theology. It comprehends theology as a system of doctrines or principles, as well as practical piety, for the practice of moral duties without a belief in a divine lawgiver, without reference to His will or command, is not religion. Okay? So Noah Webster's understanding of the word religion was a binding. It came out of the old Roman world, which would have been the oath that a person would have taken, the binding oath a person would have taken if they adhered to a false god out of the pantheon, and they would serve that god according to their rites and rituals. Now, as we as Christians have taken the word, we don't take the meaning, we don't take the context of the Latin paganism, we take the meaning and we bind. It's something very biblical throughout the scriptures if we just think through it. What we come to the understanding of here is that as Christians who believe in the Word of God made flesh, who dwelt among us, full of grace and truth, when we believe that, we are binding His way, His anointing upon us. Okay? And so whenever we consider our faith, our religion, it has to come out of the Word of God. It has to be bound to our heart, mind, and inward parts. Very, very important. Now, in the last message, whenever we finished up here, we're particularly looking at the scattering of the people of Israel, which is the goal of the scriptures, to cause a reconciliation, a repentance among God's people. Okay, that was the goal in which Paul read out of the book of Deuteronomy when he reads about Deuteronomy chapter 30 and specifies it as we did in the last message. As well as you would go prior to that, I think you would also get an understanding of how the application of the blessings and cursings that was spoken of prior was before that statement, because Moses was explaining to the people how that if they did not keep the commandments of Yahweh God, they were going to be scattered. All right, and now they are scattered. Now Israel's scattered. And there's another scattering coming to the house of Judah that is getting in preparation for, as we know from history, looking backwards. And so Paul says this. Let's go to Romans chapter 10, verse 18. But I say, have they not heard? Yes, verily. Their sound went out into all the earth, and their words into the end of the world. But I say, did not Israel know? First Moses saith, quoting out of the Song of Moses, I will provoke you to jealousy by them that are no people, and by a foolish nation I will anger you. But Isaiah, is very bold and saith, I was found of them that sought me not, I was made manifest unto them that asked not after me. Now I think it would be very important to go back and to take a look at the context, which I'm not going to do because there's other context I want to look at, but it's very important, as we had talked about, studying the scriptures in a systematic way, going back and finding out what exactly Isaiah was talking about, what the people were doing wrong, what God was speaking to the people about, in order to understand it. But in the context that we're dealing with it, I'm just going to leave it there. But Isaiah 65:2 is where he's quoting from, and this is what he says in that text. It says, I have stretched forth my hands all day to a disobedient and gainsaying people, to them that walk in a way that was not good, but after their sins. Of course, we know sin is the transgression of God's law. So we understand that this is what he's talking about. This is the scope. It's also very important that we recognize something out of the Greek text if we were to take a look at it here. Whenever we read the word disobedient, other translations say resisting persuasion. Okay, you could find that in your Strong's if you want to check it out in G544. And the Greek word is apithonta. Okay, apithonta. And I'm probably not saying that right. I'm not much for reading Greek, or saying Greek, that is. But it literally means, you can hear the word apith in it, it literally means untrusting or unbelieving. Okay, so if we were reading this in Greek, we would see the connection between the faith of Romans chapter 10 that was prior discussed and prior talked about, the word of faith that's going out. And in this place, he says, Israel, all day long I've stretched forth my hands unto a disobedient, or untrusting, unbelieving, unfaithful, and gainsaying people. So the context of faith, even in what people call the Old Testament, the Old Covenant Scriptures, is fully alive, it is fully well, and it shows us that faith is not a New Covenant so-called, or New Testament so-called understanding. Rather, faith is something God has always wanted out of us, something that we recognize throughout the scriptures already when talking about Abraham in the past messages. Okay, so I'm going to continue reading into Romans 11, verse 1, and it says, I say then, has God cast away his people? Alright, remember the context of what we were talking about. God scattered the people. Alright, we understand that this is a logical question based upon the last message and what we have already covered. He says, has God cast away his people? Thinking that the question was undoubtedly going to come up. He says, God forbid, which literally means may it never be, for I am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not cast away his people, which he foreknew. Now that's a very interesting observation of foreknowledge, because what it is telling us about is that in some contexts of what we're talking about, the foreknowledge of God is talking about ancestry. Okay, and that's important. Watch ye not what the scripture saith of Isaiah, how he makes intercession to God against Israel, saying, Lord, they have killed thy prophets and digged down thy altars, and I am left alone, and they seek my life. But what saith the answer of God unto him? I have reserved to myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. Okay? Even so, then at this present time also there is a remnant according to the election of grace. Now, if you want a better understanding of grace, it's a subject I've already covered several times. And have talked about, But grace is nothing we can do of ourselves. It's not of works, lest any man should boast. It's a gift of God. And in being a gift of God, grace has to come from things that we have not done. Now, it's provable throughout the context of the scriptures that grace is by ancestry as well, those who were foreknown. Okay, so what the point I'm trying to make here on this particular message is that God foreknew a people because of his gift, a gift that was given to Israel, that there would always be a remnant according to election. There would always be this remnant. And if by grace, he says in 6, then is it no more of works? Otherwise, grace is no more grace, but if it be of works, then it is no more grace. Otherwise, works is no more works. Now, it sounds a little bit confusing, so let me explain as this is expository. We can't get the cart in front of the horse, is the expression. And the reason why that's a good expression here is because it is only by the election of grace that those who are the remnant will become the remnant. In other words, hearkening back unto what we read in John, whenever we read in John, it says they were not born by the will of the flesh or of blood, but of the will of God, or of man, or but of the will of God. Okay, that is very important, and the reason that that is important is because that is the type of grace that we're talking about of Israel. That's the context of what we just read in Romans 9. We didn't read 9, but in Romans 10 and 11. But what you'll find in 9, which of course is answering to what was in 8 and what is before that in 7. And as we remember, this is an epistle. There were no chapters. So that should kind of change the way that we look at it as well. But this election process, this grace process that we're talking about, is something that we cannot do of ourselves. It's a gift of God. It does come by birth. Now, even the most staunch Calvinists, okay, who believe in full-blown predestination. Now, I don't know about hyper-Calvinism and all that, because that gets a little bit weird, but those who believe a Reformed theology that goes along this, they have no problem with saying the Israel of God as referenced in the book of Galatians, at the end of the book of Galatians, who are foreknown to God by grace, they have no problem saying that that comes from every nation. Okay? They have no problem saying that it's a universal acceptance of all nations that is now creating this new Israel of God. What I'm saying is that's biblically incorrect. I'm saying if you take that same understanding, and I'm not saying in its totality, because I don't think Calvinism in its totality is as accurate according to the scriptures. I think you'll find much better harmony between taking the Arminian standpoint and the Calvinist standpoint, which I don't even like those terms, quite frank with you, the free will and the predestination idea, we'll just call it that, and put it together, and you'll see some people are called and some people are not. I think that the scriptures, if you take them literally, you'll see that there is that truth throughout the Bible that we can have our faith in, that there are some that are predestined by the foreknowledge of God that will do certain things, and that's important. So grace in that way is going to be very special, and it will be predestination, but as a people, those who would receive him, remember how John talks about it, as many as would receive him, to them he gave power to become the sons of God, not born of this, that, or the other thing. And so, as we understand it from that scope, we see God offers this election by grace. And then works are executed after grace is acknowledged, or grace is received, we could say, received into our heart. In other words, once we realize that it is not of anything we can do that will establish this, then we can do other things beyond that. Hopefully this is coming out right, because this could get twisted up, and if I'm not speaking it out properly, it's not going to be understood. So I'm going to explain it one more time in hopes that it will be more better understandable. In other words, there's a people that are called by the foreknowledge of God. grace is given to them because of a promise God gave to their ancestors. Nothing that they can do is going to change that. Not even their disobedience will change it. It will bring a curse, but it won't change the promise. Okay? To those people, if they receive the election, as if they were one of the 7,000 in the days of Elijah that would not bow down to the image of Baal, they're of course going to be part of the remnant. All right? And so that is the point that I'm trying to make. After you are part of the remnant, after you have gone through the processes that acknowledge grace in your mind, I suppose, that's how that works. I truthfully don't know how it works, because I don't think anybody really knows. I think Christ even makes that statement in John chapter 3 that you don't know where the Spirit comes from that brings you to repentance. But that recognized repentance that you come to makes you aware of the things of God. So, you cannot work this thing out, is my point. Even if you are called according to the foreknowledge of God as in your ancestry, you cannot work for grace. Okay, that's not how it goes. Rather, grace, that gift, is now putting the requirement upon you to do something with the grace that was given. I hope that makes sense. So let's continue reading. What then? Verse 7 out of Romans 11. Israel has not obtained that which he seeks for, but the election has obtained it, and the rest were blinded? That's the answer. What then? And then he answers, Israel has not obtained that which he seeks for, but the election has obtained it. The rest are blinded. In other words, those who are elect, according to what we read, those who will be gathered out, those who will be reserved, are going to be the elect. According as it is written, God has given them the spirit of slumber, eyes that they should not see, and ears that they should not hear unto this day. Now, right now, Paul, we need to go back and read Deuteronomy 29 verse 4, which we have the easy ability in our day and age to go and do. That's what he's quoting. It says, yet Yahweh has not given you a heart to perceive, and eyes to see, and ears to hear, unto this day. He just quoted Deuteronomy 29, which is the predecessor to Deuteronomy 30, which we read in the context of the scattering of Israel for not listening to God on account of who they are. Verse 9, and David saith, now I'm going to stop right here and make one more point to go along with this that I also think is important. I want to offer a holistic approach to the understanding of this specific text, and I'm doing it more so to show, in my opinion, the best way to systematically study the scriptures in this way. Okay, beyond just looking at the language, beyond that, but looking at the context of the quotes that Paul and other writers in the New Testament expected his writer to consult. Okay, they obviously did not have email addresses in this day and age. Okay. Or even a typewriter. They didn't even have lined paper that came from a store, like, you know, down the road where you just go and buy a 2-inch package of it and pull a sheet out and write a letter to your congregation that's a few hundred miles away, send it through the mail, in a few days it's there. That didn't exist. Everyone used what was called papyrus and ink. Okay? Papyrus is from the papyri leaves. It's leaves, literally, pressed together and dried. And ink that came from a plant or elsewhere, like an octopus or whatever, but I think mainly it came from different plants that people would use to make it. And they would write upon it. And the writers of the epistles only cite pertinent portions of the context in which they expect their readers to consult and ponder. But they wanted us to go back and look at the context that they were talking about. They weren't going to sit down and take up this hard-to-make or harder to make papyri that they had, write it down and have it sent when you already have a copy in your local congregation or in the synagogue, so-called, that was nearby where you could consult those in a library-type form. The Septuagint was already in Greek. It was vastly used throughout the Greek-speaking world, particularly by the Judeans, the Jews, as they're called in the scriptures, that were scattered and using them in their synagogue among the Greeks. probably because even at that time, some of their people did no longer speak Hebrew as well as their parents or grandparents, but rather they spoke Greek. So the reason I'm saying this is because I'm going to go back and read Psalm 69, which Paul is about to quote in Romans 11:9, but I'm going to start in 21, the verse prior. It says, "They gave me also gall for my food, and they made me drink vinegar for my thirst." Now, we know that this, particularly, and prior to this as well, I'm just starting here so I can make the point, this was fulfilled on the day of the crucifixion in Matthew 27:34. You can take a look at it, and you'll be able to see, anyone who's following along can go and flip there quickly, and you'll see that they gave him vinegar to drink mingled with gall, and when he tasted thereof, he would not drink it. Okay, he drank it, didn't want it. But nevertheless, as seeing this application by the witness of the fulfillment of this psalm, the witnesses, the people who saw this happen, they said this is fulfillment here, and they mention it. We may apply the knowledge hereafter to those who will not accept the word of faith. Okay, and now we have to apply what's said from here on, what's being referred to, the darkness of the eyes, and so on and so forth, and what Paul's focus of this is happening after the time of Christ. That's pretty important. And here's why it's important. Because that if thou shalt confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt trust in thine heart that God has raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. That's why it's important, because what Paul prior said in context, talking about the crucifixion and the resurrection of Christ, the salvation that comes by that faith, and the faith that comes by the Word of God, we can see that what Paul is going to say next comes after the time of the crucifixion in the chronology of the psalm, of Psalm 69. And here's where Paul starts to quote. It says, 69:22, "Let their tables before them be for a snare, and for a recompense, and for a stumbling block. Let their eyes be darkened that they should not see, and bow down their backs continually." Now I'm reading out of the Brenton Septuagint, which sounds like I'm reading out of the King James, but I'm not, because, as I'd mentioned in the past, vast majorities of the quotes that are in the New Testament epistles, the books we call New Testament, they are quotes out of the Greek Septuagint. So I'm actually not reading it right now, that, and I would encourage, if you don't have a copy, to go get one. It's a very important piece of history and piece of scripture, books of scripture that we should have. Psalm 69:24 goes on to say, "Pour out thy wrath upon them. Let the fury of your anger take hold on them. Let their habitation be made desolate. Let there be no inhabitant in their tents, because they persecuted him whom thou hast smitten." Now, we of course know that when Isaiah wrote about the smiting of Christ in Isaiah, was it 58? Or is it 53? I didn't write it down. I'm just thinking about it. When he tells us about the smiting of Christ and him being led as a sheep to the shearers, dumb, and so on and so forth, and the context matches. We know Isaiah was drawing from the psalm, from this prophecy as well. So it's very important. We know we're talking about the crucifixion. "Because they persecuted him whom thou hast smitten, they have added to the grief of my wounds. Add iniquity to their iniquity," David says. "Let them not come into thy righteousness." Now this is very important stuff as we tie the context together of everything we're talking about. We're talking about the law being ended for righteousness, right? We were talking about that being in Christ. We defined righteousness according to God's law. We talked about the faithfulness of the commandments, to the commandments, the knowledge that comes by the law of God as well, the Word of God. But in this portion we're brought back to righteousness once again. Rightness, justification. Okay, to be made righteous is justification, and justification is to be righteous. So that's important to remember. Because as we see that, David is saying in prophetic utterance, about what happens to Christ. Add iniquity to their iniquity and let them not come into thy righteousness. Let them be blotted out of the book of the living. Let them not be written with the righteous. I am poor and sorrowful, but the salvation of thy countenance has helped me. I will praise the name of my God with a song. I will magnify him with praise, and this shall please God more than a young calf having horns or hooves. Let the poor see and rejoice. Seek the Lord, or Yahweh, diligently, and you shall live. That sounds pretty familiar too, that ye and your seed may live. Deuteronomy chapter 30. For Yahweh hears the poor, and he does not set at naught his fettered ones. Now, this is important, and this is why this is important, is because this is explaining not only a national context, but it's also explaining what happened to Judea, the land of Judah, that was settled, because not even all of the land of Judea was settled in the time of Christ. It was not reestablished. But it's telling us, and giving us an understanding of righteousness and how righteousness was going to come forth from this suffering servant that we are being told about, and how it will be more pleasing to God than the horns and hooves of a calf. Okay? Now, that's important because, of course, we could even go back to the law and say, oh, what was a calf, a bullock, a young bullock offered for, and have an understanding that would even come out of that, but I'm not going to do that for brevity's sake, but it would be a good study. And so, in understanding the context of Paul, we go back and see David, and by understanding David, we go back to the law, and we see quotes of the prophets also in there. And so we're seeing a holistic book and a testament that cannot be made by human invention. It's just unfathomable, quite frankly. But it shows the inspired nature and the holistic impact of what is happening here to a national people, but it's also speaking to individual people of that nation. Romans 11:11. I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? May it never be, but rather through their fall salvation is come to the Gentiles or the nations, for to provoke them to jealousy. Pay attention to that word jealousy. I'm going to explain it here in a minute, which we've already covered out of the Song of Moses and other places, but nevertheless. Now, if the fall of them be the riches of the world, and the diminishing of them the riches of the Gentiles or the nations, how much more their fullness? How much more? For I speak to you Gentiles, or you nations, inasmuch as I am the apostle of the nations. I magnify my office. He's going to describe part of his job. If by any means I may provoke, and in the King James Version it says, to emulation, them which are my flesh. Okay? I'm going to read out of the ABP translations, Apostolic Bible Polyglot, just because this is one of those places where I really wish it wouldn't have been translated this way for English readers to see. But it says, if I may provoke by any means I should provoke, I'm sorry, if by any means I should provoke to jealousy, para zealous. Okay, you can find that in your Strong's Concordance, G3863. But he's talking about, once again, the provocation to jealousy. He's talking about executing the will of God according to the Song of Moses, that is his job. So whatever the Song of Moses was telling us about, whatever the Song of Moses came on the heels of, such as Deuteronomy 30 and 31, we can understand that this job, this office that Paul is given is parazelos. In other words, it is beside or near righteousness. Okay, he wants to provoke them to come beside zealousness. Not righteousness, I'm sorry. Beside zealousness. Now, if we were to go back and we were to look at the scriptures, we would say they had a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. Okay? In other words, he's trying to give them the knowledge of God. If we were to go back and look at this in context, he's trying to awake them from their slumber, if he can. 15 goes on to say, "For if the casting away of them be the reconciling of the world, what shall the receiving of them be but life from the dead? For if the first fruit be holy, the lump is also holy, and if the root be holy, so are the branches. And if some of the branches be broken off, and thou, being a wild olive tree, were grafted in among them, and with them partakest of the root and fatness of the olive tree, boast not against the branches, but if thou boast, thou bearest not the root, but the root thee." In other words, the root is the one that gives nourishment to the branches, and not the branches to the root. However, we know how things, knowing how things work, know that, of course, the leaves on the branches do aid in that process. "Thou wilt say then, the branches were broken off that I might be grafted in." Well, because of unbelief or untrust, they were broken off. "And thou stands by faith," or by trust. "Be not high-minded, but fear." I'm going to stop here for just a moment. Notice how Paul is reminding those he's speaking to of this process. He's reminding them of a process, the process that's seen very easily in the Song of Moses. But he's talking about the process of the unfaithfulness of the sons and daughters of Yahweh, the sons and daughters of God that were cast off in their scattering. And he's also talking about the wild olive tree. Now, maybe this is a natural context that is, some would probably say is a stretch. I've seen it happen with my own eyes, so I'm going to offer it. But when you cut or break off branches from an apple tree, is what I've had my experience with. I was marking out a building, and I just broke off some apple tree branches from an apple tree, stuck them in the ground, and laid out the four corners of a building that I was proposing to build, and came back a few weeks later and found out that the one stick, when I pulled it out, had roots growing on it. I found that was kind of interesting. But the point is that you can take slips from the plant, you can take the branches off of trees, and you can cast them off. And if they get planted properly, then they can take root and become their own wild olive tree, or apple tree for that matter. Now, I don't have any experience with olive trees, so maybe someone will come along and say that cannot happen, that's not what it's talking about. However, the point is, regardless, they're both olive trees. It is referring to the same type of tree, no matter how you look at it. But what it's referring to is that when you take a cut off of a wild tree in order to graft it onto a cultivated tree, you're doing it because it brings forth good fruit. You're not going to do that because it bears no fruit at all. That wouldn't make any sense. You do it because you're walking through the woods, you find a wild tree, and you say, that's a really good apple. That's how most of our modern varieties of apples have been given to us anyhow. You cut the branch off, and then you graft it on, and it bears fruit on that stalk. All right, and that's how we have had Red Delicious apples. It's not a variety; it's a graft that's been there for 100 years. So, what my point is here is that when God is referring to this process, He's leading them back and has just come off of Deuteronomy 30. He's just come off of the Song of Moses, and he is telling them, don't get high-minded and think that what you have now with the root underneath you, which, mind you, is all the things that we read about that comes with the Israelites, the covenants and the law and the adoption. Well, there's one of the things that we're talking about. That's what grafting is. It's a type of adoption. He's talking about that aspect, and he's talking about Israel, who is scattered among the nations, according to Deuteronomy 30, who became Gentiles in the flesh, But yet they were of the covenants and the promises. They were from that stock originally. They were castaways. And I don't think that that is by any means a far stretch of understanding what Paul is talking about here, though there are going to be people that object who for the first time may hear this. If you go back and study it out and take a look at it for yourself, look at the context, look at the words we're talking about, consider how things are written and what they're talking about, particularly the New Covenant, I think it's going to make a lot of sense to you. For I would not, brethren, 25, that ye should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the nations be come in. Well, why would he say that? Why would he say that? Why would he say until the fullness? Did he say at that time the blindness will fall off? The Jews, as most people would look at it, are just going to become overwhelmingly Christian? Or is what he's describing is the multiplicity of the nations of Abraham that are going to fulfill the things that God promised of them? In other words, the Gentiles who will receive Christ that are scattered, Israelites, are going to be reckoned as the Israel of God, as Galatians, very last statement in Galatians, makes a point of making. I think that the blindness aspect is something we have to go back and look at out of the law of God to understand who is the one blinded. It doesn't refer to the Canaanites being blinded, the Midianites being blinded, the Amorites being blinded. It refers to Israel being blinded, and it refers in the New Testament scriptures and the prophets as the Gentiles being blinded. Okay? What they once saw, they no longer can see. And then he says this, which needs to be explained as well. And so all Israel shall be saved, as it is written, there shall come out of Zion the deliverer, and shall turn away the ungodliness from Jacob. And then listen to this. For this is my covenant of them, when I shall take away their sins. Now, of course, at this point he's quoting from Isaiah, but he is also quoting from the New Covenant, okay, when we talk about, and in that, this is my covenant to them, that I will take away their sins. You could link it to other scriptures as well, but it's undoubtedly connected to the New Covenant, the remission of sins, which was to come by the covenant, the New Covenant, to Jacob, to the house of Israel, and the house of Judah. So, one part of this I just don't want to be overlooked, because it is a common foolishness among people who discover the so-called Israel message in this way. And one of the things that Paul is not saying here is that every single Israelite will be saved. All Israel shall be saved here. Rather, we need to look at the context of what he is talking about. He shall come out of Zion and deliver, and he shall turn away the ungodliness from Jacob. From the very context of what Paul is quoting, he is referring to those who had ungodliness taken away from them that are from Jacob. That is what he's referring to. So that is the all that he's referencing. Just like in the New Covenant, it tells us, every man shall not say unto his neighbor, know the Lord, for all shall know me from the least to the greatest. in that same exact way, what it's saying is not that every Israelite everywhere of the house of Israel and Judah under the covenant, everyone coming from an ancestor is going to know Yahweh, because that's undoubtedly not true. Rather, what it is referring to is that everyone under the covenant is going to know Yahweh. In other words, if you don't know Yahweh, you aren't under the covenant. Just like in this case, you won't be saved if the ungodliness hasn't come out of you and you've been delivered in that way. That's the point. So, this is the scope of Christ's ministry in the flesh, his forgiveness offered by his blood shed upon the cross, the power of his resurrection, to wit, the reconciling of the world What shall the receiving of them be but life from the dead? As Romans 11:15 tells us. Now, that's a very important aspect, that raising from the dead as well, because this is the, as he puts it, reconciling of the world in the King James Version. Okay, the reconciling of the world, what shall the receiving of them be but life from the dead? Of course, referring to Israel. And so, I'm going to hearken back to some of the words of Paul that have already spoke to this subject so that we can remember the epistle that we didn't cover, parts that we didn't cover in this particular message, because we were speaking to the word of faith. And we're speaking to hearing the word of God. Okay? That faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And so I'm trying to bring this concept, this, the resurrection of Christ, its totality, the reason why when Christ is talking, or I'm sorry, when Paul is talking about this aspect of Christ not being raised again and not having to come back again out of Romans 10, which has been our focus, that when we get to the resurrection aspect, this is what we're talking about. We're talking about the word of faith that is nigh, it is even in our mouth, it's in our heart, that if we confess, okay? So let's go back to Romans 6, and let's go to verse 1. It says, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin, which of course is transgression of God's law, that grace may abound? God forbid, or may it never be. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Yeshua the Christ were baptized into his death? Wherefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in the newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of a death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, and that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. For he that is dead is free from sin. Now, if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dies no more. Death has no more dominion over him. For in that he died unto sin once, but in that he liveth, he lives unto God. Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal bodies, that you should obey it in the lusts thereof. I think that this is the key from, if we were to be reading in context, the whole epistle of Romans. This is the context in which he's talking about all of Israel being saved in this way, in the likeness of the resurrection of Christ. Then, as we have covered this understanding and have looked at different aspects of the Word of God, we are in dire need at this time to replicate Christ in his life, in his death, in his resurrection. And though some of us don't know it, we don't know who we are, it is in that accepting of Christ, it is in that baptism that we are called to be baptized into, that we represent the body of sin that dies, that we can be raised anew. This is the valley of dry bones scenario. This is the rebuilding of the two houses of Israel into one new man. These have so many analogies throughout the scripture that deals with the nation of Israel, but it is also referencing individuals that are in need of repentance. So that repentance comes by the word of God. And there's no other place for it to come by. There's no other way for us to receive it. And when Paul asked the question, have they not heard? And he says, yes, verily, their sound went into all the earth, their words to the end of the world. When he says, you know, have they not heard this? Have we not heard it? we have to ask ourselves the same question and not just look at it from the standpoint that this is talking about just those people back then, or it's talking about the Jews, or it's talking about whatever. This is talking about the resurrection of the dead that needs to come out of every single individual to live like Christ, to rise again, to put off the body of sin. Even in the book of Romans chapter 8, as we covered last Sabbath, in our Bible study, it was very important to notice that Christ literally came in sinful flesh to condemn sin in the flesh, and that is the calling we are called to. And so one of the things that I want to stress out of this message particularly is that hearing comes by the Word of God. Hearing comes by the Word of God. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing comes by the Word of God. Now, that is something that is incredibly important to the message that we're talking about, because if it does not come by hearing, if trust does not come by hearing, and you don't hear and listen with your heart and perceive it and accept it for what it is, for being the literal cognition of God that is, you are asked that when you arise in baptism, when you arise in a newness of life, your arising is to live after the pattern of the perfect Savior. Okay? That is an immense part of this process that we as Christians who have received the anointing have forsaken in our day and age, and it's not part of our religion. Therefore, the word religion seems to become vain and void. And so I want to go back and read the portion that everyone should have been thinking, you know, why did I start where I started, considering the context of the message. The title of it should have particularly made that, but Romans 10:14 says, how then shall they call on him whom they have not trusted? How shall they trust in him whom they have not heard? How shall they hear without a preacher? How shall they preach except they be sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace, that bring glad tidings of good things, but they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has trusted our report? So, he says, so then trust, faith, belief, comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. But I say, have they not heard? Yes, verily their sound went out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. Listen, at this time and in this day and age, we have more ability to study and to understand the scriptures than any time before. But if that trust does not come by hearing, and that hearing is not out of the Word of God, it is not biblical faith, it is not the biblical belief, it is not biblical trust, and it is not able to raise up the tribes of Jacob from the dead according to the scriptures and bring the Gentiles to the understanding of either who they are or what their obligation is. Whenever I talk about the law of God, and what I'm speaking about when the faith of God, I'm talking about literally every law of God that we can follow lawfully in the scriptures in our life, we need to be striving to follow. If you go back and read Isaiah 65, for instance, you'll see when God abhorred them for the things that they ate. We know that there's a diet. Most people understand that there are things that God asks his people to abstain from, okay, to abhor, actually, and that God himself abhors these things. There are, of course, Sabbaths. If you're listening to this on the Sabbath, you already know this, but there are days that we're asked to rest on. All of that testimony is part of the Christian life. Okay, all of the things that God has asked his people to do according to his commandments and according to his laws, his statutes are there for us to follow. And there is no reason, I hope by the end of this message, which is right here, that anybody at this point will abstain from following God's law on account of some belief that Jesus does not represent those things, because this is not the biblical gospel. He is the Word of God made flesh, and He has given us the ability to live a new life in Him so that we can live as He lived in the newness of life.